Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 16, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 16. I want to read one portion of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as you're turning to Genesis chapter 16. And you might be saying, well, Pastor, that's where you were last week. That's where we were last Sunday morning, and that's where we were Wednesday night. And we still have a couple of lessons to draw out of chapter 16. Some people just view the Old Testament as a historical narrative. They look at the Old Testament just to just as interesting reading or just a history of the nation of Israel. But it's much more than that. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition. So here's Paul writing to a church, the church of Corinth, and he's saying, look, these things didn't happen by accident. So when we're studying the book of Genesis, we're to learn some important truths that will help us live today. He says, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, the events that we're reading about and the problems we see that people are going through in their lives all the way back in Genesis are indicative of the problems that we're going through today. And so we shouldn't think that it's something new is happening to us. This is something that's been going from generation to generation. So as we find out what happened, we find out the strong points, the weak points. We find out how to cope with them and how to deal with these problems. It will help us to live victoriously today. Amen. It says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. I'm glad that we see His faithfulness in the book of Genesis. I'm glad we see His faithfulness here in 1 Corinthians. And we also experience His faithfulness today. Amen. It says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 16 and pull out some of these lessons and truths, I trust you're not just saying, well, that was great for them, it doesn't apply for me today. Because then you miss the whole scope of the Scriptures. We've already seen three powerful truths from these 16 verses of Scripture that make up Genesis chapter 16. The first one we saw in verse 1, and actually I entitled this, Don't Get Ahead of God. It says here in verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. We know the account that God in chapter 12 and also in chapter 15 had promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child, and out of their loins would all the nations of the earth be blessed. But yet, because God's timing was not really in accord to their timing, and they thought because they were getting old, and they thought because it was past essentially a childbearing age for them, that they needed to help God out. And to help God out, Sarah had a handmaid, a slave, a girl from Egypt by the name of Hagar. And so since she was viewed as just another piece of property and not really an individual, not really a soul, Sarah said, hey, you know, why don't you go into my handmaid, and why does she conceive seed by you? And since she's my property, it'd be like I'm having the child. And so then that way we can have a child. The only problem with that, it was faulty in its morality. It was also faulty in its disobedience to what God had clearly stated. And so we see here as a correlation for you and me today is that we get into trouble when we get ahead of God. When God says something and He wants us to wait, we get into trouble when we want to push the envelope, so to speak. We want to be right in step with Him. We want to go according to His timetable. Amen? And so we see here in verse 1, the first lesson, that we should not get ahead of God. Number 2, we see that in times of crisis, leadership is critical. We get this in verse 2. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Now here we see that if there ever was a time for Abraham to say, hey, look, we're going to do right, it was at this time. In times of great crisis, it's important for leadership to rise to the occasion. You see, that's one of the problems that's going to happen, and we're being set up in these last days. We're being set up for the rise of the Antichrist. I'm not speaking on Bible prophecy this morning, but the thing we have to understand is the Antichrist is going to come on the scene through a time of great trial and turmoil and upheaval in the world. He's going to come after the rapture of the church takes place. Then the Bible says in Thessalonians that the man of sin will be revealed. And he'll come as a man of peace. He'll come and he'll convince the world by lying signs and wonders. He'll even call down fire from heaven and fire will fall, almost like he'll call down a bolt of lightning, and a bolt of lightning will come and strike the earth, and people will be awestruck by what he can do in his humanity. He'll be like he's God, in other words. And people will be swayed to that position and they'll believe him to be the Savior of the world when indeed he's not. He's anything but that. Amen. And we'll see that he'll use this time after the rapture of the church where there's great chaos and confusion and turmoil, and he'll begin to set the world in order. He'll be called the man of peace, and yet he's anything but peaceful underlying after that 3.5 years of relative peace on the earth. Then his true colors will show forth. But you see, his leadership, him being a leader, he'll rise to the occasion and begin to set things in order. If there ever was a time in this time of the history of mankind, Genesis chapter 16, that Abraham should have been arisen to the occasion, he should have said, "Hey, look, Sarah, we're going to do right. We're going to do the right thing." And yet, he didn't do the right thing. And that behooves us when we go through times of trial in our life. When we go through times of trial in our family, when we go through times of trial in the church, be it in society, then leadership needs to rise to the occasion. Amen? We need to take the position that God has ordained us to take. And if you're a man, you need to be the man of your house. Amen? You need to take the leadership and ownership of your house under the Lord Jesus Christ. So in times of crisis, leadership is critical. And then number three, we saw this on Wednesday night, and takes in verse 3. "And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife." We see that God's plan down through the ages since the beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 27, we see that his God-ordained plan is one man and one woman for life. And we went through traveling through the Scriptures on Wednesday night looking at that. And folks, we need to understand this. No matter what man does in regards to the law, no matter what the Parliament passes, we need to understand that God's law is always higher than man's law. He is the ultimate authority. And so it is an authority question that's being addressed today. And does government have the authority or does God have the authority? And for you and me, we know that God is authoritative. He's spoken already on the subject of matrimony. Amen? He says it's for one man and one woman for life. And any time we deviate from God's plan, we can expect trouble. We can expect turmoil. We can expect snares. We can expect all kinds of problems in life. And we see that happening here. Since the fall in the garden, we see that because of sin, that there has been nothing but trouble since that time. Amen? Now, I want to pull out just a couple more lessons from Genesis chapter 16, beginning to embark now in the 16th chapter on some new ground. All right, I want us to see from verses 4 to 6 this lesson, that sin has consequences. Understand whether you're lost or whether you're saved, that sin has consequences. Let's look at some passages of Scripture. First of all, let's read our text. Genesis chapter 16, verses 4, 5, and 6. "And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." This means that Hagar looked down on Sarah, okay? And then it says, "And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee." You notice right away, even though she had convinced Abraham of that, she was really down deep in her heart, knowing she was doing wrong. She went ahead and said, "Look, this is the way I've got it figured out." And Abraham should have risen to the occasion and said, "Hey, look, we're going to do right." Because right away, when all of a sudden things didn't turn out the way they had planned, what happened? Sarah said, "My wrong be upon thee." In other words, she was passing the buck right on up the chain of command, right on up to the authority. The authority in the home was Abraham. Abraham could have done the right thing, and sin could have been avoided in his house. But because he didn't, then we find this trouble that's erupted. And it says here, I have given my maid into thy bosom, verse 5. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. So here we see that sin has consequences. Folks, we have to understand, all sin carries a price tag. All sin carries a price tag. Listen, take your Bibles, if you would, and we're going to look at several, four or five different verses of Scripture together in our Bibles. Go to Romans chapter 6, if you would, a rather well-known passage of Scripture. We use it many times as we're going through the Roman road of salvation, showing us what the payment or the wage of sin is. We find that one of the price tags of sin, of course, ultimately is death. We also find that it carries with it tension, it carries with it sickness, it carries with it mental instability, it includes emotional trauma, it includes conflict. I mean, there are a myriad of problems that happen because of sin. All sin carries with it a negative price tag. There's nothing positive about sin at all. In verse 23 of Romans chapter 6, the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, so that means the payment. When you work a job, you work for a paycheck. And I don't know when you get paid, if it's on Fridays or if it's once or twice a month or if it's the 1st and the 15th or however it comes. Whenever you work, you get a payment, you get a wage. And so what the Bible's telling us, that if we got paid for our sin, it means that we deserve death. If you go back to Romans chapter 3, another well-known verse of Scripture, in verse 23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that lets us know that since every single one of us are sinners, the price tag for our sin is death. We not only died in Adam physically, began to die, but we died spiritually. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, if you'll turn there. The Bible says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's just like many times when you look at a family, you see that maybe the children look much like the parents. In fact, when a newborn baby is in a home, many times as guests come through and family come through, they look in the face of that little child and they say, oh, look at that. Got the hair of daddy. Got the nose of mama. Got the mouth. And on it goes, you know. And so they've got all the family characteristics down that's been passed from one generation to the next. And in the spiritual sense, because Adam sinned, he became our federal head. He represented all of fallen humanity. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As I mentioned in my class yesterday in personal evangelism, I asked for the definition of sin. And sin in its real base form, you could say, is missing the mark. It's as if you were looking at a target and you pull the arrow from the quiver and you began to try to shoot at the target and you'd miss the bullseye. Maybe one of those arrows would fly completely past the board as if I was shooting. It would not hit any part of the target. But then someone else would step and they would go and maybe it would hit just to the side of the bullseye. Whether you miss by a lot or little, if you miss the bullseye, you've missed the bullseye. And when it comes to sin, whether you've committed what we deem a big sin, a gross sin, an outlandish sin, a despicable sin, a decadent sin, then we're just as guilty as the one that supposedly tells what is referred to as a little white lie. Because they all fall short of perfectness. They all fall short of the bullseye. And so since all of mankind, when we compare ourselves to God's holiness, has fallen short, the Bible comes out and says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether we're short by 6 feet or short just by an inch, we're still short of the glory of God. And only perfectness, only that which is righteous, only that which is holy can enter into God's heaven. And so the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. And since every single one of us are sinners, then we deserve not only to die physically, which will happen automatically, but we deserve spiritual death in what is referred to as the fires of hell. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, and I want to show that to you. And we'll look right here in chapter 21 and then go to chapter 20. It says this in verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving, and in the interest of time, I'm just going to start reading. You can still turn there and jump in where we are in Revelation 21:8. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. And as I so often explain when I go through this particular verse of Scripture, I look at the above there and I say, you know, I'm feeling pretty good right now because I don't fit in any one of those categories. But then it says, and it comes out, and all liars. Now, I don't know about you, but I've told a lie before. I've told many lies in my life, and chances are you have too, if we're honest with ourselves. And it says here in verse 8, and all liars shall have their part. That means they deserve this because it's their part. It's reserved for them. It's theirs. That shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So the wages of sin is death. Death physically, death spiritually. There are two deaths. Not just life when you take it in the hearse down here to Pembina, at the end of Pembina, on the south side of the road. We're talking about a spiritual death when you meet the God of heaven at the great white throne judgment, and because of your rejection of Jesus Christ and what He's done on the cross in His death, burial, and resurrection, then when you reject that, then of course you reject God's plan of salvation, and then you are doomed. And there's a place for you in a place called hell, or referred to as the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. We use them simultaneously, okay? In Revelation chapter 20, let's look at verse 11. And John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and he writes these words. Remember, he's on the Isle of Patmos, and he sees this vision, and he's writing these things down. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the physically dead. He said, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now you say, there's the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, and there's a place called hell. I liken it this way. When you get arrested, which I'm just telling you what I hear, I've not experienced. But when you get arrested, say you have to be taken to the remand center in Winnipeg. That's like a holding place until your court date. You are still in jail. And then once you leave jail, the remand center, and go stand before the judge, he passes sentence to you and says, okay, I'm going to give you 3 years in prison there in Stony Mountain. And so what they do is they then take and transport you from the courthouse then to Stony Mountain. And what's going to happen, those who reject Jesus Christ in this lifetime, right here, as you're breathing right now, you and I have an opportunity in this life to either accept or reject Jesus Christ. When we die, a person dies in our sin without embracing, without receiving Jesus Christ as personal Savior. What happens is we die and go to a place called hell. It would be like being taken to the remand center. Then at the great white throne judgment, the judge is going to call us up. And then they that are in hell all this time, they will be brought up one by one, and they'll stand before the righteous judge. And then he will sentence them to the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and they'll be hauled off to like Stony Mountain. So you see the correlation to how it works. So when it talks about death and hell, coughing up those or bringing those up before the great white throne, that's what it's talking about. And so we find here that there is a physical death mentioned in Scripture. There is also a spiritual death. And the wages of sin is death. That is what we call a positional reality. That's position. That's where we find people who do not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Positionally, they are on their way to hell. Okay? When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then positionally, you are in Christ. So positionally, outside of Christ, you're in hell. Positionally, in Christ, you're in heaven. You follow me? Okay. And so we have to understand, the wages of sin is death. Now, sin still carries a price tag for those of us who are saved. We don't escape the consequences of our sin just because we get saved. Yes, positionally, we need never fear hell. But as far as this life is concerned, the ramifications of that sin in our sanctification, in our service, in our day-to-day life, we sin as a believer and we have consequences to that sin. It won't lead us to hell, but it will sure make life miserable here. Let me show you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we have the account of people in the church. Now, to be included in the church, you had to be saved, you had to be scripturally baptized, and then you were added unto them, Acts 2, 41. All right? Then, so that makes up the membership of the church. And folks, there is membership mentioned there simply because it's talking about being added unto them. All right? So here you find the local New Testament church. These people were Christians in Corinth, and they were meeting here in the church of Corinth. But there was some sin in the camp, so to speak. There was a man who actually was carrying on an affair with a stepmother. I mean, as gross as that sounds today, it almost pales with what we have deeming and going on in society today. And sad to say, in many churches are open-armed to such debauchery even today. Okay? But here we find, Paul says, this is not right. It's not lawful. He says, ye are puffed up in verse 2, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent body, but present spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice here verse 5. Now here are two professing, here's a professing Christian here, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? But notice that. Here the church was told that if this person is saved and want to live the life of an unbeliever, then they are to be taken out of the church. And when you leave the confines of the church, you leave what is referred to as God's protective umbrella, if you please. And so what happens is you leave that, you're told to be excommunicated, you're told to be disciplined, you're told to be taken out of the church. Then what happens is you become fair game to the devil. And what the scriptures actually say is now the devil could come into that person's life, come upon that person for the destruction of the physical body, but the spirit is still saved until the day of the Lord Jesus. But their life will be nothing but torturous. It will be full of trouble and turmoil as the devil has his way with their life. So you see here where here's an obvious indication that even though you're saved, on your way to heaven, you and I still can't sin in this life and get by with it. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This, of course, is the Lord's Supper passage. And it says here in verse 30, if you would look at that. Chapter 11, verse 30. It says, for this cause, some people were taken to the Lord's Supper unworthily. They were just taking it glibly. They were treating it just like a meal, if you please. They were saying, oh, hum, it's no big deal. I'm here. Let me have the juice. Let me have the bread. And some semblance of the same. They were not taking it as the grape juice representing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. They were not taking it as that unleavened bread is a symbol of the broken body of the Lord Jesus, how He endured such pain and agony and torture for you and for me and the sin debt of all mankind. And then it says here in verse 30, for this cause, many, not some, not a few, but He says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Obviously, this is a passage of Scripture that because believers in the local church allowed sin to come in and harbored that sin, did not take care of that sin, did not confess and forsake that sin, then the Lord said, all right, I've had enough. You go on in your religion. You go on in your church services. You go on and sing the songs. You go on and take communion. You go on your happy, merry way. And I'm sick of that kind of Christianity. It mocks the price that was paid for your eternal soul. And so I'm going to allow sickness to come into your life. I'm going to allow mental instability to come into your life. I'm even going to take some of you home prematurely to glory. Pretty serious business. Sin has consequences. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just before 2 Thessalonians, just before 1 Timothy, you have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now here he's writing to the church of Thessalonica, and he says this in verse 14. He says, now we exhort you. That word exhort means to encourage. Okay? He says, now we encourage you. Now we exhort you, brethren. Notice he's talking to believers. He says, now warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. So we see here that in the body of Christ, there is a wide range of people, and in their mental state, their physical state, there are differing levels of stability or health or wholesomeness. All right? Now let's go to Hebrews, if you would, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll begin reading here in verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. So first of all, he's talking to believers. He's talking to family members. Remember John chapter 3, when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are born again. You are birthed into the family of God. You can now look up to Jesus and pray with your heart, our Father which art in heaven. He says this, he says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. So there is the actual word chastening actually gives the idea of corporal punishment. And then we find here the rebuke gives the indication of a verbal punishment. And so not only does God come to us as believers sometimes and verbally get after us, we would also liken that and call to it in church as conviction. Boy, when the preacher was preaching, God spoke to my heart. He smote my heart. Boy, I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That you are being rebuked by the Holy Spirit of God. Not for your bad, not for your evil, not to your detriment, but for good, because a disobedient child is a child that's headed for trouble. But an obedient child is one that's blessed. Amen? Same thing in God's family. He says this in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. If He didn't love you, He wouldn't get after you. And if you can do wrong and get by with it, and you're not chastened, then you better check whether you're part of the family or not. Because the Lord here says, whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And then it says, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. You know, I can remember sometimes getting put on restriction. And I remember one time in particular, I came up to my dad and I said, Dad, would you just go ahead and spank me and get it over with? Why? Because I didn't want to be restricted for 2 weeks. I said, hey, give me the punishment all at once, and then I can go on about my business. Follow what I'm saying? But you know, sometimes God says, look, by me doing it all at once, it's not teaching you anything, so now I'm going to put you on restriction. I'm going to give you a time frame. Follow me? And we say, boy, that's what? Torture. That's scourging. Okay? And it says here, it says, every son whom he receiveth, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. And that's the thing. There's not a single child of God that's exempt from the discipline hand of God or the rebuke of God. This preacher's been rebuked by God. He's been chastened by God. And so have you, every single one of us. So we can't say, hey, I'm better than the next guy. You know, I got one on you. I'm not as bad as you are. Hey, folks, we've all been in the boat. Amen? We've all been having the strap to us. We've all had to sit there and take it as we've been bawled out. Amen? Amen. It says, if you are not chastised, if you are not rebuked, then are ye bastards and not sons. Pretty strong language. It says you're illegitimate. You think you're a part of the family of God, but you're not really. If you can sin and get by with it, then you're not saved. And it says here, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Hey, I don't want to get punished. I'm going to obey my mom and dad. Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. We give them honor and respect. He says, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that ye might be partakers of his holiness. Sometimes we have been disciplined because, hey, our parents may have wanted to look good. Or parents, maybe you have gotten after your children because you want to look good. Sit still. Don't do that. You want everybody to think, boy, that's a fine family. You know what I mean? Oh, wow. Look how well behaved those children are. They don't know you got a grip on them. You know, hey, you know, that's for their profit. But hey, God does, he only disciplines, only rebukes for our good. Not for his good, but for our good. Isn't God good? Amen. So when we're disciplined, when we're chastened, when we're scourged, when we're put on restriction, when we're grounded, so to speak, it's for our good, the Bible says. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Do that again. I've never one time when I was growing up told my parents, do that again. Why so many? Stop. You know how it goes. Oh, I need to cry about two swats earlier. Ah! You know how you learn these things, right? The only problem is I might be able to fool mom and dad, but I can't fool God. Amen? Amen. But he says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, and it's anything but. And it says here, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. If you take it right, then you notice how it is. You know, have you ever gotten after a child who was obstinate, rebellious, sorry attitude, sorry spirit, and then they've gotten right, and after the discipline, they hug you, and everything's all right. They go off skipping, and everybody's happy. See, that's what ought to be our attitude. Hey, when we sin and we do wrong, hey, let's confess it. Let's forsake it. Let's take what's coming to us and keep serving Him. Keep going, not quitting, not fainting, not slowing up in our Christian life. Keeping our perspective and saying, praise God, He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. Amen? So here we see that there is a price tag for sin even after you're saved in this life. So, what am I saying? Let's liken it this way. There are different consequences in this life as we look at ourselves as Christians. Let's look at driving violations. Let's say if you don't wear your seat belt and you get caught, how much of a fine is that? Adult. $230. How do you know? $230. Okay, now, what is the fine if you just do a rolling stop through a stop sign? Can anybody tell me? What's that? $155. Boy, you seem to know that pretty exact. So here we find a $155 fine for rolling through the stop sign. We find that there's a $230 fine for not wearing a seatbelt. Right? How about for speeding? And I know there's different levels. Let's say you're going 120 and you're in a 100-kilometer zone and you do 120. So what's the fine for that? What's that? $238. And Greg, I'll be honest with you. I did not know that you would know that. I hadn't even heard that you'd gotten stopped. You may not have. You just may just know that, you know? Appreciate that. 238. Now, when you look at the law, you would say those are all what we would call moving or vehicle violations. They broke the law of the road, right? But there's different consequences within breaking that law. And folks, that's why as Christians we need to understand that as we sin, and this is God's business, there are differing consequences for the sin. I'm not talking about where, hey, we try to determine whether we're going to get into heaven or not. We've already dealt with that. Because we've all been guilty of the law, whether we have suffered a fine of 230, 238, or 155. Whatever it is, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, positionally. By faith in Jesus Christ, then ultimately we don't have to experience hell. Amen? By accepting Christ. But in this life, as we rebel against the laws of God, then as we commit sin, then as far as the chastisement is concerned, you know that maybe when you were rearing your children, you had certain rules that if they lied to you, they'd maybe get a punishment of 30 licks, 10 licks, 5 licks, 3 licks, or 5 weeks grounding, 1 week grounding, 1 day grounding, whatever. I'm using various extremes here, okay? You had different consequences for the different rules in your home that were violated. Same thing. God, as our loving Heavenly Father, knows what's needed and knows what kind of punishment to administer to us. But He only does it for our profit. The thing we have to understand, though, the main lesson from Genesis chapter 16 is sin carries consequences. Sin carries consequences. Your sin and my sin carries consequences. It behooves us to do right. Some of us can be forgiven of a sin we commit, but at the same time still suffer the consequences of that sin. We can inadvertently roll through a stop sign. Oh, and we can say it's a mistake, but by the same token, we still have to suffer the consequences of that. We may be sorry, but the consequences remain. Someone can go out and be sorry for some other heinous crime that they commit and they get sentenced to prison. They can be forgiven by all the parties involved, but the justice of that offense being meted out says you've got to pay this price. Someone can be an alcoholic all their life and they can experience God's forgiveness. And in getting God's forgiveness, they can even go so far as to set that liquor aside, but yet they still have to suffer through the consequences of those prior years of alcoholism. You follow me? Sin always has consequences. And in Genesis chapter 16, we see here the wheels being set in motion where succeeding generations are going to suffer some of the consequences of the sin of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. So what we do affects others. Amen? Now let me quickly, almost done here with this next lesson. You notice here though that God did not punish the innocent party. He blessed Hagar, did He not? He did, didn't he? Let's look at verse 7. It says here, "And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." God said this. God said this to Hagar, the Egyptian. He says that it shall not be numbered for multitude. He turns around and blesses Hagar in this whole situation. You know what I'm reminded of? I'm reminded of when God told Moses and the children of Israel that, hey, I've given you the land. And they sent the 12 spies out. And those 12 spies went out and they looked over the whole land. They came back and 10 gave an evil report, and 2, Joshua and Caleb, said, we ought to go in like God said and possess the land. He's given it to us already. But those others said, we're as grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way. Those are fighting men and we are family men. There's no way that we can conquer. And so then those 10 won out over the 2, Joshua and Caleb. And so God said, okay, now, none of you can go in to the promised land. All those men 20 years of age and older, you're going to drop dead. Your carcasses will fall in the wilderness. And then your sons and your daughters and the succeeding generations, they'll be able to go in, but not you, except for Joshua and Caleb, who did the right thing and stood with me. So yes, we find that yes, they had to do what? They had to wander in the wilderness. But in the course of Joshua and Caleb not being able to go in, God blessed them in other means. God blessed them other ways. When they ended up at the age of 85, Caleb going into the promised land, he went in with the strength of a 40-year-old man. And my, that's strong. Amen. And so, hey, he went in with the strength of a 40-year-old man. His sandals had not worn out. His clothes had not gotten, they were not wasted away. I mean, here God blessed them in other ways. When you and I have to go through trouble because of someone else's sin, understand that somehow, some way, and I don't know how, I don't have those answers, but I do know when I look at the Scriptures, God will bless you as you look to Him and obey Him. I don't know how, but He will. God can be trusted. And that's where we get back to the subject of faith. Living by faith. Amen? Folks, God is good. He's always good. And to be sure, God's people may do wrong, and God's people will have to suffer for it, but at the same time, you stay right in the matter, and God will bless you for it. And instead of focusing on what could have been, focus on what God is doing in your life now and what He will accomplish through it all later. Amen? You have to keep the right perspective. You have to look and focus on Him. He'll see you through. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. Folks, sin is never lonely. Did you get that? Sin is never lonely. Sin always looks to couple with another. And we talked much in this passage of Scripture about chastisement. And I want to encourage you. Number one, if you are here today and you're not sure whether heaven's going to be your eternal home or not, I want to encourage you to trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior and have your sins dealt with. Jesus has paid the sin debt of all mankind. And now you must simply receive Him as you would a gift. See, Jesus did all the work. You just must believe. Believe means to trust. Wholly rely upon. Do you trust Him today? If you're here today and you don't know you're going to heaven when you die, let me encourage you to get the matter settled today. We're going to give an opportunity in just a moment during this invitation for you to come forward, and we'll have someone take the Bible and lead you to Jesus Christ. Christian, sin is never lonely. Normally when you commit one sin, there's another one quickly on its heels. It never likes to dwell by itself. And Christian, understand, if you are a child of God, God's not going to let us get away with things. He will deal with them. The best thing you and I can do is deal with it first. That's where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let every man judge himself. Judge yourself, that ye be not judged. Just as our parents, if we would come and fess up first, would be more merciful. Dear child of God, you come to God. You confess your sin to Him. Rely on His mercy. He loves you. Judge yourself. Have you been rebuked today? Have you been under His chastening hand? Confess that sin. Forsake that sin. And walk again in righteousness. Serving. Loving.